Welcome everybody. I hope you can all hear, and I hope that everybody can see me. So Shavuot Tov to everybody. It's a beautiful day here in Israel, and if I look a little strange, it's because I've got the sun on my face. I'm trying to adjust the blind here to be in a little better position. Okay, my name is Alex Israel. Many of you have been some of my classes here on Torah in Motion before. And here we are once again doing a shiur which hopefully should prepare us for Pesach. What I'd like to do today is to experiment with something which is in a way intellectual but also in a way emotional. And what I mean by that is we're going to try and use certain sources to recreate the experience of being in Yerushalayim, of experiencing Aliyah LeRegel. And when I say this, this is no small thing. We have a difficulty with putting ourselves into temple time. I think this is, again, maybe I should put it in even in a negative context. I remember hearing or reading once, many years ago, an opinion piece in the Jerusalem Post where somebody had claimed that there's really no difference between living outside Israel and inside Israel, it's all the same. That nowadays you can read the Jerusalem Post on the internet, and you can visit Israel for your chagim, and what difference if you live in New York or Toronto for that matter? Likewise, sometimes I hear people even here in Israel talk about how, wow, you know, you can go to Yerushalayim over Chol HaMoed the same as it was during Temple time. And I would certainly contest that. What we're going to try and do today is to try and look at some sources which do describe Temple time Jerusalem, and hopefully we will realize quite how unique an experience it was. More than that, hopefully it will give us some sense of what we're missing out. Hopefully it'll give us an insight to the past and a yearning for the future. So let's start off by understanding a little bit about what we're meant to be, what we should be experiencing, were there a temple today, and we're dealing with Aliyah LeRegel, what would it be about? Okay? We start off with the famous Pasuk, Shalosh Pamim B'Shana Yira'eh. If you look at the source sheet, Shalosh Pamim B'Shana Yira'eh Kol Zefurcha Et Pnei Adon, three times a year, all your menfolk should see the face, or should be appear before the face of the Lord Hashem. I'm going to come back to this pasuk before in a few minutes, but we see the basic instruction that we should all go and see, not go visit Jerusalem, but actually go and seek the face of God. That's an unbelievable thing, to be able to be in the presence of God. And as I said, I'll come back to this in a second with a sort of novel explanation on this in a couple of minutes. But what are we meant to do when we come to Yerushalayim? We know actually, for those of you who maybe are well-versed with the rabbinic material, we know that when we come for Aliyah LeRegel, we're meant to bring actually different korbanot. On the case of Pesach, surely a korban Pesach, but also a korban chagigah or lat ri'iyah. We're meant to actually bring various shlamim, which is eaten by the people. That's the food you're going to eat over Yom Tov. And also an olah. When you come to see God, you bring a special korban for that. But beyond the korbanot, beyond the sacrifices, what are we meant to do? What's it all about? Why do we have to make the journey to Jerusalem? What's wrong with celebrating Pesach in our own dining room? What's wrong with having Sukkot in a sukkah, which is right next to my house? Why do I need to go and travel all the way to Jerusalem for a one-day Shavuot? Shavuot here is only one day. What a schlep just for one day. What's the point? And I'd like to try and explain what the experience of coming to Jerusalem is really about with the upcoming sources. Let's read together Tehillim chapter 122, it should be, Tehillim Perek Kuf Chafet. Shir ha-malot David, samachti ba'omrim li beit ha-shem elech. We wonder who said these Shirei HaMa'alot. We don't quite know who said the Shirei HaMa'alot. But it would seem to be some sort of pilgrim, some sort of Olei Regel, somebody who comes up to Jerusalem. And what we see here is a song of ascent to David. I was glad, I was happy, I rejoiced when they said, we are going to the Beit Hashem. We're going to the house of God. We're going to the house of God, we're going to visit the Beit Midrash. Omdot hayu raglenu, plural. The original one is samachti ba'omrim li, to me, singular. But now, plural. Omdot hayu raglenu, our feet stood b'sha'arayet Yerushalayim. In the gates of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim ha'vnuya, Yerushalayim which is built up, ki'ir shechubra la'yachdav. Now, it's interesting. Why does it suddenly turn from the individual to the plural? Omdot hayu raglenu. Yerushalayim ha'bnuya, Yerushalayim is built up, ki'ir shechubra la'yachdav. A city, if you look in the English, which is knitted together, or which is joined together. What exactly does that mean? So I'm going to try and get a couple of explanations, but let's just read first Pasuk Dalad. Shesham alush batim shifteya, eidut Yisrael ho'odot l'shem Hashem. Because there, the tribes went up, the tribes of God, a testimony to Israel to praise the name of God. Well, this already tells us, and maybe already verse 4 gives us an explanation of why we suddenly move from the singular to the plural. We start off as a lone individual, maybe coming from our small village somewhere up in the Galil. I live in Gush Etzion, maybe in Gush Etzion, wherever it might be, somewhere in the Sharon region, in the Negev, wherever it might be. And suddenly we come close to Jerusalem and we start meeting the hordes of people who are also on their way. Suddenly, Omdot Hayu Ragleinu, our tribe, our feet stand together with other people. There's a wonderful experience that you can have in Yerushalayim on a morning of Shavuot, an experience which feels like Aliyah L'Regel. On the morning of Shavuot, a lot of people, many, many thousands of people, make their way for Vatikin after learning all night. They make their way for dawn prayers, from prayer at when the sun comes up, Vatikin prayers at the Kotel. I don't know if any of you who are listening have ever experienced this. By the way, the background to everybody going at Vatikin actually goes back to 1967, where the Kotel had been captured on the 28th of Iyar, which is about a week or so before Shavuot, and it was a closed military zone, and everybody wants to go to the Kotel. And they were only able to go to the Kotel on the first morning of Shavuot. And so everybody went there, the first possible opportunity. They went there for the morning of Shavuot. That was when they went. And what we had was hordes of people come to Yerushalayim. Even nowadays, you start walking from wherever you are in Jerusalem, and you're there, just you and your family. And as you get closer, there are more people walking to the Kotel, and more people walking to the Kotel. And as you get to the old city, suddenly there are tens of people. And as you get close to the gates, there are hundreds of people. Until you get to the actual gates of the Kotel, and there are thousands of people. The individual says, Samati, I was happy when I said, I'm going to the Beit Hashem. And then it goes into the plural. Omdot hayu raglenu, by the time you reach the gates of Jerusalem, it is in plural. And it says, because Sham alu shvatim, whole tribes are coming up. And maybe that is the meaning when Chazal say, what does it mean? Jerusalem is a city which is built up, a city which is knit together. Jerusalem is a city, she'oseh et Yisrael chaverim. Jerusalem is a city which makes Am Yisrael become friends together. Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, actually become joined together through Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to explain a few other ways in which this actually takes place. A few other ways in which they actually become a people together in Jerusalem. But we'll deal with that in a few minutes. What else do we have in Jerusalem? Oh, let me just give one other explanation for Ki'ir Shechubra Layachdav. One explanation that people talk about is the city which is joined together. If anybody knows and has visited Yerushalayim, you will know about Ir David, the ancient city of David, which is the ancient residential section of Jerusalem. It actually is outside today's old city walls, but it is below the old city. Then above Ir David is Har HaBayit. In King David's time, everybody lived in Ir David, the city of David. Har HaBayit, there was not yet a temple on the Temple Mount. And then Solomon built the Temple Mount. But at a certain point, the Temple Mount had to be joined with the city. That's Ir Shechubra Le'achdar, the second explanation. Not Ir She'oseret Yisrael Chavirim. Not a city that makes Israel all friends. It is joined to the people, but the city itself is joined. If you want, it is not a separation of religion and state. It is not a separation of king and crown on one hand, and the church or synagogue on the other hand. There is a connection between the national institutions, between the Medina and the religion. And that's the chibur between the Ir David and the Har Habayit. Enough said in that direction. What else do we have here? Let's look at verse 5. Shama yashvu chisa'ot l'mishpat. Justice. Chisa'ot l'beit David. There sat the seats of the house of David. In other words, it's where the Supreme Court sits, the Sanhedrin. And it is also a place of the house of monarchy, the house of the royal family. And we say, Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim yishlal or havayis. There are now a whole bunch of sentences which talk about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It inhabits, all those who love it should be in a state of peace. Yehi shalom b'cheilech. There should be peace in your fortifications, Shalvaba Wanatai, tranquility in your palaces, Lamana Chai Bereya, Debel Hashem Bach. For my brothers and friends, I speak peace to you, Laman Beit Hashem Elokino Bakshav Tolbach. For the sake of the house of God, I seek your peace. If I look at this chapter here, I gain the impression that there is a stress on a number of different factors. Number one, that Jerusalem is the place of the people. Lamana Chai Bereya. Shesham Alu Shvatim Shifteya, the place of tribes, the place of my brothers and friends. Moreover, it is the place of kings. It is the place of Kisot Beit David. It is the place of, and it is also the place of the Beit Hashem, as you see in the opening line, the Omrini Beit Hashem Eleich. It is the place of the Beit Mingdash, the last line, the Man Beit Hashem Elokeinu. And last of all, it is the place of the seats of justice. Not only the corridors of power, but the halls of justice. And to that degree, it is a special place. Listen to all those elements. Amazing. It gives you all the concentric circle, the temple in the center, the law court, the royal palaces, and the nation, all merging in Jerusalem. I think this is a very significant chapter because it describes all these different layers of experience in Jerusalem. And I'd like to relate to some of these in the next few minutes. What was really going on in Jerusalem in ancient times? So we're going to start with certain laws which maybe seem at the initial level relatively technical, but we're going to see how these technical laws had enormous and immense impact into Jerusalem, into the fabric of life in Jerusalem. Let me explain. We're going to start off with a law known as Ma'aser Sheni. It says, you can see in your source sheet, where it says, Devarim, chapter 14, Aseret, kol tevuat darecha, yotzea sadeh shana shana. You have to take a tenth of your farm produce, which comes out of your field, your grain, every single year. Any produce, actually. Fruit, whatever it is, you take a tenth. Now, what do you do with this? Now, by the way, this is not the regular ma'aser, which goes to the levim, you know. From food, you would take truma, a certain section, about 2%, which goes to the Kohen. You would take a further 10%, which would go to the Levite, the Levi, that's called Ma'aser Rishon. This is actually called Ma'aser Sheni, the second tithe. In other words, about 20% of your income was taxed. I don't know what the king taxed on top of that, but there's a lot of tax rates nowadays. The Torah has a 20% tax rate, and this is 10%. But even the 10%, what do you do with it? You actually eat it, but where do you eat it? And you eat before God in the place which God chooses, that later came out to be Jerusalem. The tithe of your grain, of your wine and your oil, or b'chorot b'karcha, will come back to the b'chor in a second. Interestingly enough, the reason of eating in Jerusalem is to help you fear God. As my teacher, Rabbi Litvak, once said, This is the first time I've ever heard that eating helps you to fear God. How does eating in Jerusalem help you to fear God? So I don't know about fearing God, but I want to show you what the Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim actually says about this Ma'aseh Sheni. It's actually a remarkable text. Let's see what he says. Okay. This is what he says, the Rambam. He says, "Aval ma'aser sheni tziva lehotzio b'nei mazon lubav." Again, let's just get it clear. You take 10% of your produce, that's a huge amount. If you're a farmer and this is your income, what you have is an incredible amount of your farm produce is going to be given over to ma'aser sheni. You know, I can't imagine what the turnover of a farm might be, but imagine that you have a regular turnover of a farm. 10%, you take Jerusalem, and all you have to do is eat it there. What are you going to do with all that money? It says, the Rambam says, Moreh Nevuchim, he gives the reason for mitzvot here in the end of Moreh Nevuchim. Aval ma'aseh sheni tziva lehotzio b'minei mazon b'vad. Ma'aseh sheni, you have to use it just for food. And he says, the dust of Yerushalayim, only in Jerusalem. Why? Kadei sheyehi megdi behechreach la'asot b'minei fasadim. Because this will help you to do all sorts of chesed in Jerusalem. Because you can only use it for food. And it'll be easy to accumulate a huge income here. It's bit by bit. And therefore, what's he saying? He's saying something very simple. People had huge expense accounts in Jerusalem. That's what they had. And they were meant to use this for food. So clearly they can't use it just for their family. How much can you eat in a chag? He said, but what this would lead to is a tremendous outpouring of chesed, a tremendous outpouring of giving. Because what's happening here is you've got lots of people who have a lot of money to be able to spend on food. And what are they going to do with this expense account? So they're giving food to the poor, they're giving it out. The streets of Jerusalem, we're sitting having our barbecue, having our picnic in Jerusalem, we're eating whatever we're eating. People come along and say, could we have food? Or you see people who don't have, everybody's willing to share. It's actually interesting that when people are outside their houses, just when you're on a picnic, just when you're out in the countryside, you're more willing to encounter people and make friends with people and et cetera, et cetera. Maybe this was also part of the thing. We're out of our safety zone, we're out of our houses, out of our garden, and now we're able to share our food. He says it more in the second section. He repeats it. He says, "So'elet achal karita amay yadua v'mash yustav otay talut ne'kotshut ha-Torah." The aim of Aliyah Regel is to renew the Torah. We'll talk about that in a second. This renewal of Torah should take place with a sense of brotherhood. Brotherhood of people to one another. Especially in the law of Hakel, we'll talk about that. And all of your Ma'aseh Sheni money with for your expenses. And also the produce of the fourth year. And the tithe of your animal. And so how did it work? He says very clearly. The meat of your tithe of your animal was for your meat. And the wine came from your netter revive, from your fourth year produce. And also from your money. And there would be so much food in Jerusalem, but you're not allowed to sell anything. You're not allowed to bring it at a later time. You'll give to tzedakah. And the Torah tells us, and this is a quote from chapter 16 in Devarim, "Ukvar higish at tzedakah b'chagim." There's an emphasis on tzedakah on chagim, where it says, "V'samachta b'chagecha, ata u'mincha v'abdecha v'matcha v'halevi v'hager v'yasom v'amana." You should be happy. You can see it in the text just below at the bottom of the page, Devarim chapter 16. You should rejoice in your festival, you, your servant, your maidservant, the lady, the stranger, the orphan, the widow. Why? Why are we rejoicing with all these people? Because we have Ma'aseh Sheni. We have money to give away. We have money to give out. We're happy to donate to institutions, to donate to people. Nobody goes short. So people are able to spend a lot of money on their Yom Tov in Yerushalayim, they've got all that money set aside. It's already set aside for them. People are relaxed. They're not worried about what they're spending. Moreover, just imagine a scene where there aren't any beggars in Jerusalem because everybody has. Everybody's provided for. Everybody is given. That's a tremendous environment already to begin with. Again, I remind you of the verses we read earlier. A city that is knitted together. Shisham alu shvatim shifiyah. Eidut li Yisrael. That the shvatim came together in Jerusalem. Everybody could share. That's our first image. By the way, if you just turn over to the Talmud Megillah, Daf 26, Daf Chavav, the Gemara there even talks even further about the collegiality in Jerusalem by saying that Yerushalayim lo nitchalkal shvatim. Yerushalayim was not split up. Every part of the country was split into different tribal units, but Jerusalem is not even split into tribal units. And where's the implication of all of this? That the people who live in Jerusalem aren't allowed to hire out their houses for money on Yom Tov, because they're not even theirs. The idea being that people have to let everyone stay. The idea of Jerusalem is meant to help the sense of nationhood. And that's a very powerful idea. Okay, so that's the first image. Brotherhood, nationhood, togetherness, kindness, chesed, charity. And that's a pervading atmosphere which one imagines if people kept the law of Master Sheni would have permeated the whole city of Jerusalem, especially at festive times, when everybody's coming up with their Master Sheni expense money. Okay, image number two comes from the Sefer HaChinuch, where he talks about the animal tithe. Just like the actual farm produce was tithe, so was the livestock tithe. And the Sefer HaChinuch gives a different dimension here of the whole thing. Let's have a look what he says. Again, if you're happy in the English, happy in the Hebrew. Kol adam nimshach likua divrato b'makom shemono sham. The person lives in a place where he has money. Every year, when your herd gave birth to its offspring, you'd have to bring a tenth of that herd, a tenth of the new lambs, or a tenth of the new whatever it was, to Jerusalem. And what's Jerusalem for the Sefer HaChinuch? He says, it is the Makom She'esek HaChochma V'Torah Sham. It is the place where there is wisdom, and where there is the Torah. Why? So he says something remarkable, beautiful. He says that, what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a place where there is knowledge, because the Sanhedrin is there. We know the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, was in Jerusalem. And he said that the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, 70 top scholars, the 70 top minds, the 70 top rabbanim, the 70 top halakhic experts in the whole country are in Jerusalem. They said, do you think that in Jerusalem alone? No, each of them had a yeshiva, or maybe some of them teamed up to make a yeshiva. In other words, the top institutions of Torah learning were in the land. Now let's not forget, a person has to bring their food, a person has to bring their ma'aser behemah, they have to bring it to Jerusalem. And it's not enough to just eat over chag. So he says, what are you going to do? He says, follow, he says, maybe the farmer himself will go to Jerusalem to learn Torah with the Sanhedrin in these yeshivas. Maybe he'll send his son there. Maybe sort of like today, people send a child to Israel to learn for a year. Spend a year learning in yeshiva or midrasha. All that money, that Master Sheni money, that Master Behema money, is used in order to support whoever it is in learning in Jerusalem. Again, think of the implications. The implications are that Jerusalem is not only a place of togetherness of the nation, but it's also a tremendous place of Torah, where people come in order to nourish themselves spiritually. I remember Kibbutz Hadati, the kibbutz movement, used to have an arrangement. They had a yeshivat Kibbutz Hadati, used to be in Surim, now it's in Malei Gubar. And the arrangement was that different kibbutznikim, each kibbutz had a quota of people, they were allowed to send to the yeshiva. So that a kibbutznik, after many years of working on his kibbutz, could spend a month or two learning yeshiva, recharging his battery. Likewise, the Sefer HaChinuch is suggesting that every farmer could take off a month or two off their work once in a while, because he would build up the resources through the money that he had from his Master Behemoth and his Master Sheni. Or, if he wasn't so intellectually attuned, turns his most bright son. And in fact, he says this would have a knock-on effect for the whole family, because he says, Umitokach, Yeh b'chol bayit u'bayit, b'chol Yisrael, ish chacham yodeh ha-Torah, ashilmah b'chokhmato kol beit avim. If each family sends their most intellectually attuned person there, then there will be in every household, in every farm, in every hamlet, in every village, in every town, people who are learned, who can then spread the word of Torah, which they've learned with these experts in the Sanhedrin, even further. So once again, listen is now having an enormous effect. Listen is a place of togetherness because of Master Sheni. Master Behema, the Sirachanuch alerts us to the fact that it would be a place of Torah learning. This is quite a texture of a city. This is quite something. Let's not forget, again, of course it is a place of a national institution. But I'd like to maybe even suggest some other dimension here, maybe two other things before we sort of start launching into our Pesach timetable, which we'll talk about in a second. I'd like to mention two other dimensions here, which are, I think, very significant. The first I mentioned before, this amazing phrase, where the Torah tells us, Yera echoes of chrap ne Hashem, we can see God's face. I know that recently, I do believe that Torah Motion in Toronto had a conference, and they invited Joshua Berman, professor or Rabbi Dr. Joshua Berman. He's recently published a book where he made a very, very interesting observation. And his interesting observation said the following. He showed that there are many, many places in ancient world where we see treaties in Ugaritic, in Egyptian, in whatever it might be. He said usually the treaties are between a stronger king and a weaker king. Usually you have a king who's in trouble, people are coming against him in war, people are coming, he's got a problem, I don't know, he's got a famine, and he needs to get assistance. So he goes to a much stronger king, and he says, I can help you. But if you want help, there's a quid pro quo, you're going to pay taxes to me. And we have found many of these documents which outline the relationships between weaker kings and stronger kings. Well, Rabbi Dr. Berman found was something amazing. Some of the phrases of the way the Torah expresses Am Yisrael covenant with God is actually very similar to the language of covenants in the ancient world. But here is where the chidush, as far as we're concerned, begins, because our covenantal documents written in Parshat Yitro and Parshat Mishpatim when the Torah is given is not between our king, Moshe Rabbeinu, and God, but really between every member of Israel. Now here's a remarkable fact. In ancient documents it frequently says, in ancient treaties it frequently says that the weaker king, the reliant king, let's put it that way, the reliant king, has a commitment, and this commitment is phrased that he has to go and see the face of the stronger king once a year. Or maybe more times, but his face once a year. He has to see his face. So Rabbi Dr. Berman said the amazing thing. He said, the Torah says that every Jew is a king. Every Jew is a reliant king. Every Jew has their own autonomy. But we're reliant. We're reliant on the stronger king, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But we have the opportunity to show our reliance, to show our dependence on God, by, and it uses exactly the same phrase that people understood from world politics, to see the face of God. What does that mean? That once in a while, three times a year, we go and express our dependence on God. And it's actually interesting what we bring with us. Frequently it's our farm produce, because of course we're ultimately dependent for our parnasa, for our livelihood, which gives us life, which gives us health. And therefore this seeing the face of God is not only, it doesn't only have spiritual dimensions, but it has real dimensions in terms of our perspective. We each have a personal treaty with God. We each have a treaty with God which we express by coming to see God's face, coming to show our allegiance, to pledge our allegiance, to show our reliance. And that is not, it's just a responsibility, it's not an obligation. I think certainly if I was experiencing that, and I understood that in that context, it is also an opportunity. I'd like to relate to a second dimension. For that I just have to get a Tanakh, hold on. I'm afraid that this is not in your sheet. I forgot to put it on. I'd like to quote from Yirmiyahu, and this relates to our Parshat Shavua as well. second if I can find it. Yes, here we are. It's actually chapter 33 of Jeremiah, chapter 33 of Yirmiyahu. And it talks about how Jerusalem, after it's been destroyed, will be revived. And it talks about how that there will be Ba'arei Yehuda v'chutzot Yerushalayim, there will be Kol Sason, Kol Simcha, Kol Chatan, Kol Kala. You know, these are quoted at every wedding. The expression of life returning to Jerusalem is that there will be weddings in Jerusalem. Kol Omrim Hodu Ad Hashem Tzvaot Ki Tov Hashem Ki Lo'olam Chasdo Mevi'im Toda Beit Hashem Ki Ashuv Et Shivut Ha'aretz Kibereshona Amar Hashem. What it says is that people will be bringing korbanot todah. Again, I would like you to understand a little bit about what it means to have Jerusalem from the perspective of a korban todah. The reason why I say it's Parashat Shavua, because this week in Parashat Shavua we will read about the korban todah. It says here that you will bring korban todah to say hodu l'Hashem ki tov ki l'olam chazdo when you have a kol chasson v'kol simcha kol chatan v'kukla wedding. Some years ago, a friend of mine, actually, incidentally, in San Antonio, got married. And at the wedding, the father of the bride quoted these verses and said the following, an amazing Tevat Torah. He said, if you bring a korban todah, what do you bring? So you have to bring a certain animal, okay? And you also have to bring 30 loaves of bread. Well, he said, I went to the butcher and I said, if you have an animal which is this age and this height, etc., etc., how many people would it serve? And he said, well, I think that would probably serve about 150, 180 portions. He went to the baker and he said, if I had this amount of flour, how many people would it serve? And he said, about 180 people. And he said, what was happening here is very simple. When people had a simcha, when people had a wedding, when people wanted to say thank you to God, when people had an 80th birthday, a bar mitzvah, a birth, or whatever it might be, they would bring a korban todah. They would come to the Megiddush, they would come to the temple, and they would invite 150, 180 of their nearest and dearest. They would have a simcha. They would hire a wedding hall, and they would go to the Megiddush and be able to bring the korban, and then they would celebrate with all their friends in Jerusalem. And again, that is an amazing thing, because what we had is Jerusalem is a place of celebration for the nation, a place where people would be able to come and tangibly feel that they were having a connection with God, that they were having a contact point with God, that they were able to not just say Dvar Torah, the Simcha, and say, oh, thank you, God, right? But really turn around and experience together with their family, B'chutzot Yerushalayim, but really B'chatzot Beit Hashem, in the courtyard of God, is Simcha. Jerusalem is now a place of brotherhood. It's a place of Torah learning. It's a place of celebration. It's a place where we can include God in our smachot. And this makes Jerusalem into a remarkable place where we have such a rich mosaic, such a rich tapestry of things going on which describe this city. And of course, these are all things we don't have. It's true that today, thank God, we do have a Supreme Court and we do have halls of government in Jerusalem. And to that degree, we do say, Hodu Hashem Ki Tov Ki Lo'olam Chasdo. Well, I certainly do. Thank God every day for this. But still, of course, it hasn't reached the richness and texture of the things that we're really looking for, certainly not the spiritual height that we are seeking. Okay, I'd like to move on and explain, maybe, since we are leading up to Pesach, the lead up to Pesach. And this begins, if we can use the Mishnah in Shkalim here. The Mishnah in Shkalim starts describing the process which leads up to Pesach, and that's what I'd like to try and evaluate with you and try and describe. The Mishnah Shkalim says the following, Be'echad ba'adar mashmila shkalim. Let me explain a little. On the first of Adar, they make an announcement about shkalim, al ha-kilayim, and also about kilayim. Kilayim are mixed species which are implanted in the field. Now let's explain what's happening here. On the first of Nisan every year, in the springtime, first of Nisan, there was a fund, and this fund was used in the temple for buying all that year's sacrifices. The idea is there are certain sacrifices which are bought by an individual. There are other sacrifices which are bought by the collective, by the community. They're called korbanot tzibor. Like the korban tamid, like all the musafim. Now those that can't be bought by a particular person. They're not sponsored by any organization or any individual. has to be actually born on behalf of the entire collective on the nation. How do you do that? So it's very simple. The Mishnah tells us that every year, everybody donated a half shekel. And when they donated a half shekel, they would put it in a huge room, and they scooped it out, and they took out of that room the funds for the egash, whatever they needed, including the funds for the korbanot. Since this is renewed every Nisan, on the first of Adar, they announce, everybody get your half shekel funds together, because we're going to be collecting in a little while. The other thing is that on the first of Adar, they also announce that about the key lion. If you go out to your field, the winter's rains have fallen, and go check that stray seeds have not fallen into your vineyard or whatever it might be. You're not allowed to mix kinds. And imagine if I am a farmer, I have a vineyard, and next to me is a wheat field, it will well be likely that lots of seeds of wheat have been blown over by the wind into my field, and they're growing in my vineyard. So on the first of Adar, as the winter is ending, in the springtime, and things are growing, if they go out to your field and check that no mixed species are growing in your field. Fine, that's the first of Adar, a month ago. The Chamishasa Bo, calling it a Megillah, on the 15th, they read the Megillah. This is in Jerusalem, the Krachim, in the major cities, in the walled cities. And they fix up the roads, the byways, and the mikvaot hamayim, the mikvahs. Let's explain in a minute. And they do all public works, and they mark the graveyards, or the graves, and then they actually pull up. The local council or the local municipality goes and pulls up your kilayim. If you haven't got rid of your kilayim, your mixed species, they do it for you. What is this idea that they fix up the roads and the mikvaot and they mark the grave? So it's again very simple. We are anticipating a huge onslaught of people who are going to be traveling on the roads to come to Jerusalem for the festival, for Pesach. The roads over the winter have deteriorated with the rains, and therefore they need to be fixed up. So they go and they make sure that they there are no potholes, and they're properly paved or whatever they need to be. But I want to say something even more than that. Where do the mikvahot come in? Again, here sometimes living in Israel, they're really remarkable things. I live in Gush Etzion. I don't know how many of you have visited our area, but we're about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And just next to my house, you know, not far from my house, a few hundred yards, is an ancient Roman road. We know it's an ancient Roman road because there is a milestone, the 11th milestone from Jerusalem and the 12th milestone from Jerusalem. And this is a road that is known as Derech HaAvot, the way of the patriarchs, the path of the patriarchs. And the reason why it's called that is because we assume that it's the ancient footpath that Avraham Avinu took to the Akedah, or something like that. It's an ancient footpath from Hebron to Jerusalem. How could you get from Hebron to Jerusalem if this was the highway? Here's the amazing thing. You walk along, and you just pass the 12th milestone, you walk on about another 100 yards, and you come to an archaeological site. And that archaeological site is a mikvah. We actually know it's a public mikvah, because it has steps leading in, and it's actually got a division between the steps going down and the steps going up, just like the public mikvah that we have found in Jerusalem. And what is remarkable about this is that they've excavated around the area and they have found no Jewish city there. Why would you have a mikvah in the middle of the countryside? Why would you have a mikvah if there's no Jewish city around within a close radius? So they do find certain mikvahot by ancient olive groves and ancient wine presses. Seemingly people who wanted to press their wine or their grapes in a state of purity. But this isn't the case. Otherwise, those are private mikvahot. This is a public mikvah they can see from the architecture. The only answer is very simple, and it leads back to this mission. People would make their way to Jerusalem, and they had to come to Jerusalem with tahara in a state of ritual purity. That means two things. Number one, when they camp out on their way, their long journey from the south or the north, they need to camp out in the fields next to the road. With Sinim Takfarim, you need to mark the graves, because if there's a grave in a field and somebody camps right on top of it, then what's going to happen? They're going to come impure. Then the whole journey will come to naught, because they won't be pure for the festival. So Mitzayim et HaKvarim, you have to mark the graves and make it very clear where there is a grave and keep people away from it. Number two, they have to clear up the mikvaot, take all the sludge, the grime from the winter out, and clean them up. And the reason for that is because there are lots of people traveling to Jerusalem, and of course, they don't want to go to the big city where there are loads of people and go to the mikvaot there. They might as well become tahor, they might as well become ritually pure on the way as they travel there. So what we see is an amazing picture where suddenly it's a month before, it's the 15th of Adar, a month before Pesach, suddenly the local council and the officials of the temple or whoever they were are fixing up the roads, they're marking the graves, they're busy fixing the mikvaot. It says on the 25th of the month they would shulchanot yoshvim bamdina. The 15th bo shulchanot yoshvim bamdina. On the 15th they started collecting the half shekel. On the 25th the collectors stopped collecting locally and they just collected in the temple the half shekel. Okay, what happens next? So people are coming up to Jerusalem. Now what? So what happens next is it would appear that some people made their pilgrimage in their family groups. But some groups came up as whole regions or towns. This is what we see from the Mishnah in Bikurim. If you look at the text here, Mishnah Bikurim, it says the following. Ketzad ma'alim et ha-Bikurim. How do they bring the Bikurim to Jerusalem? The Bikurim were the first fruits. And by the way, Bikurim are brought from... only from the seven species of Eretz Yisrael. I should stress that you were probably thinking that the Bikurim are related to Chag HaBikurim, which is Shavuot. And actually, Bikurim were probably bought at every festival. We'll see in a few minutes when they describe the fruits that they would bring. Now, let me explain that, of course, different fruits ripen at different times. The first thing in the natural cycle of things, the yearly cycle, the first thing to ripen of the seven species of Israel are the wheat and the barley. The barley ripens at Pesach, and the wheat at Shavuot time. And the likelihood is that the Bikurim of the wheat and the barley was really brought for Shavuot. That's why it's called Chag HaBikurim. It's the first thing in the year cycle which is brought, that is the wheat and the barley. But the grapes and the figs and the dates and the pomegranates are not ready yet. When are they ready? Again, I know a little bit about this simply because I have the fruit in my garden. I have a pomegranate tree, I have a vine, I have an olive tree. So I can tell you that the grapes, I know that, for example, my grapes are always ripe in the last week of August, in the summer. I know that my pomegranates always get ready, and the figs exactly, Rosh Hashanah time. We always pick the pomegranates for our Rosh Hashanah table. By the way, of course, pomegranates and figs become Rosh Hashanah fruits, and apples and honey. The reason why apples are popular is because that's when they ripened in Poland, I imagine, apple and honey. I think in ancient Israel they didn't have apples like we have, even though they used the word tapuach. Tapuach just means fruit. But you would bring your figs, your dates, your pomegranates, your grapes, you would bring them up for Sukkot. That's when you bring the Bikurim. And if they weren't fresh, you could go up specially to bring them fresh. But if they weren't fresh, you could bring them as dried fruit. Of course, the olives are the last thing to ripen. And the olives ripen around Sukkot time. Around Sukkot and even after Sukkot, that's when the olives come off the tree. And even then, they have to sit for a long while and then be pressed. And it's quite a long process. Maybe it's not surprising that the olives are ready. When? Hanukkah time. That's when the oil is ready. And I imagine that people brought up their Bikurim of their olive oil actually at Pesach time. One thing is that there were actually Bikurim which were brought every chag. And here we see the process of how you bring the Bikurim. It was brought in a festive procession. Ketzav ma'alim et ha-Bikurim. Kol ha'ayalot sheba-ma'amad mitkansot me'ir shel ma'amad. The Eretz Yisrael is divided into regions. Regions related to the temple. I'm not going to quite go into the definitions of all these regions, but there were 24 regions in the country. Both the priests and the people were divided into these regions. And in these regional groups, apparently there would be processions. Ketzad ma'alim et ha-Bikurim. How did they bring the Bikurim? Kol ha'ayalot sheba-ma'amad. All the cities in a particular region, temple region, would go to the central city of that regional area. There were too many people to go into the houses, and they didn't want to discriminate. Some people want to claim that it was also a recreation of their journey through the tent, through the wilderness, and therefore lanimber chavashel ir. They would sleep in the city square. They didn't even go into the houses. In the morning, the leader would say, "Kumbu v'na'ale Tzion, let's go up to Zion, el Beit Hashem Elokeinu, the house of God." Hakrovim, the next Mishnah Gimel, Mishnah 3. Hakrovim, people from nearby, would bring fresh fruit. Levim Te'inim, they'd bring fresh figs. Anavim, fresh grapes. Arachokim, the people from further would bring Wagrot Timokim, dried fruit. Fashor Halef Lifnehem. And the shor, the ox, which is the ancient equivalent of the kibbutz tractor, if you want, would go before them, Karnov Mutum Put Zahav, and its horns were covered in gold, with the olive wreath on its head, very Roman. These texts are really from Roman times. Hachalil makelif nehem, the flute would accompany them all the way Adramagim Karov Yerushalayim, till they get close to Jerusalem. Higiu Karov Yerushalayim, when they reached the outskirts of Jerusalem, Shalchulif nehem, they sent a message forward, Vatrit Bikurehem, they decorated the baskets of Bikurim. Hapachot Vaskanim Agim Barin Yotzim Nikratam, all the officials of Jerusalem came to meet them, the Fikabod HaNikmasim HaYotzim, according to the rank of the group who were coming, they came to meet them. The Shalim Bishlomam, and they asked, oh sorry, I missed out a very important phrase, the Chol Ba'alei Umanuyot Shebirushalayim Omdim Lifnehem, all the craftsmen, all the artisans of Jerusalem would come and meet them. The Shalim Bishlomam, and they would ask for their welfare and say, Achinu Anshei HaMakom, Ploni, Batan Shalom. Oh, people of Tel Aviv, welcome. People of Be'er Sheva, welcome. People of Haifa, welcome. Again, I imagine that what's happening here is both ceremonial, but also commercial. Why do all the craftsmen of Jerusalem come in? Again, I imagine that on the way up to the temple, as the people are bringing their Bikurim, there was a whole art and craft display, different fabrics and different houseware items. And all sorts of fine things that people, food and whatever it was, there was a whole shuk all the way down Rechol Yafo. From the entrance of the city, there was a tremendous trade opportunity for all of the people in Jerusalem, but it also meant that people were greeted with a sense of welcome and warmth and hustle and bustle. You can imagine somebody maybe coming from a relatively small place, coming to this huge city, and what they would feel. But they go straight for a certain place. The music continues. They don't stop in the market. They go straight to Har HaBayit. Then they get to the Temple Mount. Even the king himself would not tell HaSalakteifor. Even if people had servants carrying their things, every person would carry their own basket on their shoulders. And they would reach Azara. When they got to the Azara, suddenly the orchestra of the Levim would strike up in song. And there would be sorts of praises. The next mission tells us there were even doves which would fly in the air, remind someone of the Olympics, and they would go and read the psukim that they were required to read for the bringing of the Purim. Again, if I can give a contemporary experience, the contemporary experience that we have had of this is, we frequently, as Olim to Israel, I made Aliyah 18 years ago, we experienced Israel through our children. I still remember very vividly about 6 or 7 years ago when my oldest son went to first grade, Kita Aleph. We were invited to a Bikurim ceremony run by school. In this Bikurim ceremony, they were all told to bring a basket of Bikurim. And we sent our child in blue and white, as we were told, the Bikurim ceremony. We were told to meet them in the middle of our little yeshiva, our little village which we live in. And suddenly, as we were invited for 10 o'clock, we're standing there with all the other parents, and we didn't quite know what to expect. And we see this trail of... Suddenly we hear the bleating of a lamb. It was rather bizarre. We sort of puzzled, and there were a group of children leading this lamb who had flowers in it, on its head and golden horns that decorated it. And they were, behind the lamb was a huge trail of children, each carrying the Bikurim and singing. And as they walked through and we walked with our children, and as we got close to where the ceremony was taking place, they said, what I hadn't noticed was there were certain children who were walking barefoot in white robes, and they said, Kohanim, step up. And these were all the children of Kohanim and Levi'im, and they stood up on the steps of the shul, and they said, you know, could first grade, could you come and put your bikurim on the steps? And they put it on the lowest steps. Second grade, third grade, until all the steps were covered in baskets. And we stood there reciting the bikurim ceremony with our little child. I've got to say, it was a very touching moment. Especially as this was our oldest, our little Bikurim, our Bechor, and when you actually say the phrase which says, Higaliti Hayom Lashem Elokecha Kibati El Haaretz, I say, proclaim to God today that I've come to the land. We felt this was very much an Aliyah moment, a moment where we were experiencing something in its natural habitat, praising God for our special land. It all fit into place. If that can be true, then a little we should, out of Jerusalem, Kal v'chomer, when you come to the beautiful Bet Midrash, it's finally, with all of the significance, with on one hand, the national institutions, and this is also coming up for the Korban Pesach, right? I haven't even spoken about that. We're running out of time. If you look on the third sheet, you will see a few sources. We're not going to have time to read them inside. But I don't think it really matters exactly. I would like to describe just two important things. The Mishnah Megillah brings a very important difference between Shiloh and Jerusalem. Shiloh is where the Mishkan stood. Jerusalem is the place, of course, where the temple stood. And the Mishnah says the difference between Shiloh and Jerusalem is this. In Shiloh, you could eat, for example, the Korban Pesach. You have to eat it in proximity to the Mikdash. But in Shiloh, it was wherever you could see the Mikdash. You had to be in visual contact with the Mikdash. You didn't have to be within a physical boundary. Moreover, Shiloh, once the Mishkan was destroyed, it's not holy anymore. You can go visit the site of ancient Shiloh, but there is no holiness there. Jerusalem, however, is forever holy. Moreover, Jerusalem is the area you could eat the Karbanot, is actually the city wall. What this mission is telling us is that Jerusalem had intrinsic sanctity. So intrinsic that it's still there, the sanctity. Shiloh is here today, gone tomorrow. It's transient. Jerusalem is permanent. When you come to a place where you know, which you know has intrinsic kedusha, has intrinsic holiness, has permanence, that's a very special thing. And people would come with their bikurim, they'd come with their korban pesach. They'd come to a place where they know that holiness. Let's draw all our strands together. They'd come to a place where they knew they could learn Torah, where Torah oozes out of the alleyways and yeshivot, where everybody feels at home because they share their food. We've spoken about the fact this is a place where people come to celebrate their happy moments. They bring their korbans with us. And the last image I'd like to leave you with, of course, is that of Pesach. You would buy your korban Pesach, it had to be bought before the afternoon. Everybody would spend the afternoon. You can see the Mishnah in Pesachim. There would be a source stream of the Pesach. Now, let's not forget, everybody had to eat the korban Pesach within the walls of Jerusalem. So probably for the days before, it's like Lahavdil, before a big football game where people queue outside a stadium for tickets. People would be probably queuing and reserving, bringing their sleeping bags, reserving their spot in the city, a piece of street here and a piece of square there. They'd be reserving their space. And in the afternoon, the representative of the family would go to the temple and source of sacrifice. It was in shifts because there were so many people. By the way, while they were bringing the Korban Pesach, the shofar was sounding and the orchestra was playing and the choir was singing. It must have been quite impressive. Imagine a huge choral symphony going on while the Korban Pesach is being brought. It must have been quite a powerful sensory experience with the lines of Kohanim in their beautiful uniforms, with their gold and silver vessels. I imagine it was phenomenally impressive. But I want to talk about the nightfall. And everybody sits down to the Seder, which takes place somewhere in one of the streets or gardens of Jerusalem. And I'd like to just relate to you and finish with an idea of Rav Elon. Rav Elon said the following. He said, we all know the Korban Pesach, well, first of all, the smell must have really filled the air, as everybody has to barbecue their Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach isn't so large, by the way. It's a very small animal because it has to be only a year old. But he said that the Mishnah relates to the fact that after everybody finished the Korban Pesach, they would go up to the roofs and they would start singing Hallel. And he said, imagine this. He said, what we have here is the fact that The Korban Pesach has to be eaten by midnight. We know that. We nowadays even try and eat out the Korban by midnight. He said, by midnight you eat the Korban Pesach, now let's not forget. You cannot eat anything after the Korban Pesach. So people eat their Korban Pesach, and then they can't have dessert. So, of course, what do? You sit around talking for a while, but then you bench. You say Berachat HaMazon. Well, what comes in the Seder after Berachat HaMazon? Of course, the next thing in the Seder is Challah. Right, Shulchan Orech. And then we say Barech, Hallel, Mitzvah, Hallel. He says, at five past midnight, after every bench, the whole of Jerusalem is singing. Jerusalem is singing, is bursting the song of Hallel. Everybody's singing Hallel. Imagine everybody jam-packed into that city, and imagine the experience of hearing Hallel, the whole city singing. And this, and I said, all these different strands that I've tried to put together is trying to give some sort of understanding to the experience of having Korban Pesach in Yerushalayim, of having Aliyah L'Rebbe in Yerushalayim, of existing in the city of Yerushalayim, was wholly different from that we know today. And when we say that we yearn for Jerusalem b'mheira, very soon, b'yameinu, in our days, what we're really hoping for is a totally different festive experience than we experience now, which hopefully will afford us opportunities for spiritual enrichment, for our being able to both touch our Am Yisrael, our brethren, and also to touch the spiritual very, very powerfully in the way that we can't do at present. Hashem will be Chag Kasher v'Sameach, and indeed we will be able to be privileged with the Geula, the Karov.
I'd appreciate seeing you on the screen so I can see who I'm talking with.
Chag Sameach, and thank you to everybody.